This summer, we have been looking at how Christ participates in the work of discipleship ministry. And we watched as he participates from the beginning of them coming to faith all the way through their maturity. And we have watched Jesus participate now in initial care, critical care, and also nourishing care over the last 3 weeks. And this morning, we move to another section and we ask the question, if in Jesus's life, do we see him participating in what we are calling strengthening care? You might remember from our Gashen MD study last fall that this was kind of a physical therapy of our faith, where we've left the hospital, we've recovered there in its comforts, and now we're propelled into challenging situations which compel us then to work spiritual muscles in ways that we've never experienced. It is a stage that is painful, a stage that is full of tears, as you'd see tears in a physical therapy unit. But we leave here stronger and also much different. We're changed people after going through strengthening care. I'd like to begin this morning sharing about a podcast that was produced by ESPN that I recently listened to, which told the story from the 1992 Olympics about two people, Dan and Dave. Anyone remember Dan and Dave? You can put a picture up of them. This is Dan and Dave back in January of 92 during the Super Bowl. Reebok aired a set of ads about these two unknown athletes at the time. They were, once again, just kind of put forward. Here's Dan and Dave, Dan O'Brien and Dave Johnson. They're both decathletes, and that means they compete in 10 separate events, and it takes place over two grueling days to determine who will be labeled the world's greatest athlete. And so this is the ad from Reebok, and Reebok put these two, Dan and Dave, up against one another, and they always would end their TV ads with the phrase, to be settled in Barcelona. Who's the greatest athlete? To be settled in Barcelona, where the Olympics were held in 1992. Now, despite both of these men being world champions, neither one of them is actually guaranteed a spot on the team. And they mentioned this to Reebok, thought it could be a problem when they first approached them about the idea. But Reebok knew that these were the best that America had and as far as decathletes go, and that they were pretty much a shoe-in. So they took their chances, and they began what was one of the most memorable ad campaigns in Reebok's history. The question again, who would win, Dan or Dave? And it was everywhere. I don't know if you remember. I remember that there were people taking sides. So all of America chose sides on this. People had T-shirts that said, you know, I'm for Dan. Another one said, I'm for Dave. And so finally, the qualifying Olympic trials arrived in New Orleans. And it was a really hot day, about 100 degrees, with the heat index much higher. And things were going great for Reebok early on in the Olympic trials here. And specifically with Dan. Dan was on world record pace, and he was doing his best. Dave had an injured foot, and yet Dave also was competing and doing well. And then on the second day, they got to the pole vault event. Pole vault event. The athlete accrues points by clearing the very first height and then continues to accrue more points the higher up they go from there. And so the pole vaulters had three attempts at each height. And you would seek to clear the level. And if you failed the very first height, you received 0 points, and it would also make it nearly impossible to qualify for the Olympic team. So Dave was one of the first athletes to jump, and he easily cleared the bar. Then Dan O'Brien was up, and his first attempt went horribly. He went straight up and straight down, kind of rattled him a little bit. But he thought to himself, okay, I've got two more shots at this. So he gathered himself, he ran, and this time he easily went way up and over the bar. Just as he passed over, a part of him clipped it, and the bar fell to the ground. At this point, he thought, oh no, I'm on my third attempt. This is it. Final attempt. This time, if he didn't make it, he would lose all hope of going to the Olympics. And at this point, up to this point, the stands were yelling, Dan, Dave, Dan, Dave. But now the stands were silent. Everyone was looking to see what Dan would do. I'm sure the Reebok folks were pretty nervous at this point, all watching this final attempt. And so he runs down, he plants, he goes up, and he stalls out in midair. And he's thinking, I've got to get over this bar somehow. And he gives it one last final attempt. Then he drops completely down to the pit. Dan said he was in a daze. He was just thinking, what happened? What happened? What had happened is Dan had failed. And one who was a world champion found out very quickly that the title that he bore was actually a very fragile one. Dan was broken. He was dealing with fear at this point about competing again. Would he be able to get back up and do this again? You know, it's interesting. In Scripture, our faith is often compared to competing in events of track and field. It's one of the favorite metaphors. And I'll say that the metaphor is a rich one, and I think holds up even well here this morning. See, perhaps we can relate to Dan and Dave. You know, we feel that we have a good relationship with God, right? That we've studied, we've learned, we have a strong faith, we're in a good position. And then all of a sudden we encounter what's an unexpected difficulty. And it just turns our hearts upside down, where our faith, which felt so solid, just kind of crumbles beneath us. We doubt, we question, we struggle. We need to be strengthened again. But strengthening ministry, it's interesting. It deals with those people and those of us here who are struggling with that, but it also deals with some of us who are maybe approaching this in a different way. See, it's a different kind of person. It also deals with those of us who are just tired and bored of going through the motions of day-to-day Christian life. Maybe that's you. We want to see our faith put to the test, right? We want to know that our Christian faith has a relevance that outlives Sunday mornings, that our Christian faith is more than studies and fellowships and meals. We want to know that our faith has substance, and when we're called to depend upon it, that it will hold us. And so how does the church minister to people in both of these circumstances? Well, I think our text is going to help us this morning. Let me read Matthew 14, verses 28 through 31, and then I'm going to pray for us. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that as we enter into your word this morning, Lord, I recognize there are some of us that need to be ministered to. We need to be strengthened. We're in the middle of feeling like we failed. We're in the middle of feeling like the rug has been pulled out from under us. Lord, there are also some of us that have been in Bible studies our entire lives. Lord, we're longing to learn from you that our faith has substance. Would you minister to us now through your word? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the sermon this morning has kind of an admittedly athletic tone to it. And I want to begin by just saying that when we consider the idea of strengthening care, I believe that the picture of the human body working out, right, going to a gym and working out, is an accurate depiction of what happens to the Christian as well as we're being strengthened. See, what happens when we go to the gym, and I recognize that depending on your age, different things start happening in the gym, right? But what happens is we go, we lift weights, we come home, we go to bed, we wake up, and we're sore, right? Sure. And so what actually happened in the gym? What's happening to the human body? Well, as we lift weights, the muscle itself is being stressed. It's being stressed. It tears. It gets hurt. All of working out, all of exercise is actually tearing the muscle. The muscle experiences what is called microtrauma. They are microscopic tears. And the muscle, as this occurs during the workout and then afterwards, the soreness that we have oftentimes is the body sending blood to heal these tears. Listen to how one wellness website describes exercise. It says this: exercise is considered a stress to many organ systems, but differs from the negative stress of everyday life that it stimulates, in that it stimulates the breakdown, repair, and growth of muscles. Again, the breakdown, repair, and growth of muscles, ligaments, tendons, and bones in the process of creating a stronger and more resilient body. In other words, part of growing stronger is breaking down what is weak within you and rebuilding it into a sturdier form. I believe this is what we see this morning, that Jesus is going to take his weak but growing disciples. They are babes in the faith. They are young in the faith. And Jesus is first going to identify areas needed to be strengthened, then he will break down these areas, and then he will rebuild these areas, and then Jesus will establish a renewed resiliency to the areas that needed strengthening, okay? Again, identify, break down, rebuild, and then a resiliency that flows from it. Philippians chapter 1 speaks to this idea, right? It speaks to this idea of growth and maturity and strengthening when it says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will strengthen you at the day of Jesus Christ. So God is at work within each of us. This morning, we learn a little bit about what that is that he's doing, and also we learn how the church can participate with God in the work that he is doing. So let's watch as Jesus identifies, breaks down, rebuilds, and then gives a renewed resiliency to the disciples in our passage. Our story today occurs on the heels of another very famous miracle, probably one of the most famous miracles in the Bible, the feeding of the 5,000. That has just occurred. That's the context of the story. And now, right after that, after feeding 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish, this miracle is about to be followed by another miracle. It's a brilliant story. So let's look at our opening verses. Matthew 14:22 says this, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Those are the crowds that they had just fed. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. As you look at this verse, I think there's two things that maybe we skip over if we don't think too much about it. And we might even come to some wrong conclusions here. Two questions I would have when we look at this passage is why this immediately, right? Why this sense of urgency? Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat. Why the sense of immediately? And then also, what is it actually that Jesus is praying for in this situation? He dismisses and he goes and prays. And so I think that typically if we just read through the Gospel of Matthew's account, I'm afraid we would come up with the wrong assumptions to these answers to these questions. We might simply say, all right, Jesus is sending them away with urgency because, and he's praying because he's eager to get on to the walking on water and to see his disciples grow in this upcoming event that he knows is coming. And yet when we look at the same story in the Gospel of John, I believe it gives us a different conclusion. You see, there we learn some things. After the feeding of the 5,000, John 6 tells us this. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, the feeding of the 5,000, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And then look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now this is pertinent information for us. A group is there and they're trying to make Jesus king by force. In other words, their view of the Messiah was one who had just done this wonderful miracle, and they said, hey, our view is that someone's going to come, a Messiah is going to come, and who's going to rule in a powerful way over this world. And yet Jesus knew his pathway to the kingdom was much different than what they were wanting, that his pathway to the kingdom goes through a cross. And so the crowds are tempting Jesus in the same way, the exact same way that Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness that we read about 2 weeks ago. They're offering Jesus a crown without a cross. They're ready for him to rule now. And so when we read together, I believe the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John suggest that all of them suggest the same thing. Jesus sends his disciples away in urgency, immediately. Get out of here, disciples, because he wants to protect his disciples from having the same view that the crowd is having. He doesn't want them to have that view. And then after they're gone, Jesus goes to pray. Well, why does he go to pray? I think that based on the situation at hand and the pattern of Jesus' other prayers, I believe it's fair to assume Jesus would have touched on two things in his prayer. First of all, I think he would have prayed for strength in the midst of another temptation to pursue the crown without a cross. Remember, he spent 40 days praying before Satan tempted him. Now the crowd is tempting him in the same area. I think he probably took some time to pray for that. I think also he would have prayed for his disciples, that unlike the crowd, that they would know who Jesus really is. See, one of the main points of this story, well-known story, walking on the water, is that Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples in a different way than this crowd wants him to be. He's trying to show them who he really is, the kind of Savior and Messiah He really is. Let me tell you, I think this has incredible relevance for us this morning. See, when we consider being strengthened, right, we go, okay, I'm growing in my faith. What is it that we're thinking about? Well, oftentimes we think Christian traits, right? I'm growing in Christian traits. I grow in areas like patience or dealing with my anger or maintaining impure desires and not following those things. But true growth always stems from knowledge of and submission to God. I mean, think about it. We encounter a trial, right? We go through that trial and we end that trial and we feel strengthened in a certain area, maybe patience. So we've grown in patience. We're more mature. But what drives true lasting patience? A greater understanding of God's timing and purposes, right? What drives patience is understanding that God has people and circumstances in a different place than we might hope that they would be so. And so we wait on God. We show patience. The same could be said of maturity and sexual purity, right? We grow not simply when we learn discipline and mastery of our desire, but we grow when we learn that God makes all human beings in his image. Every individual has dignity and worth. They're not objects for our pleasure, but they are the handiwork of a God who delights in them. I would submit to you that lasting, true spiritual maturity is always a derivative of learning and embracing a more accurate picture of who God is. It certainly doesn't lead us to perfection in this life, but it strengthens us, right? As we continue in our text, I believe the text assures us that in this process of strengthening us, which at times is painful, has tears, has disappointments, it assures us that Jesus himself prays for us. We receive a picture of the kind of prayer that Jesus offers on our behalf in John 17, where Jesus prays to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It says he prays this not just for the disciples, but for all those who will come to faith, which includes you and I. What comfort to know that we have a Savior in the midst of our difficulty who's interceding, who's praying on our behalf. Jesus has identified then what he wants them to learn more about himself. He wants to clarify some things. And so now we move and we watch Jesus break down some of the spiritual muscles of these disciples. I believe the passage is going to identify four traits, and these four traits are true of the times in our life where spiritual muscles are receiving micro traumas. Let me say this, just as your pastor, the last 2 months, talking, grieving, meeting with many of you, I recognize that there are many, many, many people who are here who are hurting this morning. Perhaps you hear these things, and look, they're not meant to be an answer. They're meant for you to be able to look and see the experience of the disciples and say, yep, I get it. I get it. I get this trauma that they're going through. The text is going to begin with a little more context, and we're going to see four things that are true of us in these times that are traumatic for us. It says this, when evening came, he, meaning Jesus, was there praying alone. So he still is separated praying. And then we have our first trait. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land. First trait that we learn from this passage is we experience the breaking down of our spiritual muscles in the midst of great chaos. In the midst of great chaos. Now, how do we get this from this text where this boat is out there? Well, in the first century Hebrew mind, Jewish mind, if you were to say, hey, you know, if they were to say, hey, let's go on a vacation. You know the one place they're not going to go? They're not going to travel to the beach. That is not an ideal setting for the first century Jew for vacation. The water was always seen as something that was chaotic. It was chaos. There was nothing peaceful about water. The water always represents uncertainty. And we notice here that the disciples are being broken down in the midst of chaos. They're on the water. No doubt we can relate to this, right? Most often, our challenges, the ones that come and they shape and they form us, they are found at a time where we don't know which way is up, where chaos is all around us, and we're disoriented by the difficulties of this life. We're confused. We just feel chaos. There's a second thing that happens as we're being broken down. It says this, that they were beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And the second trait is this, that we experience the breaking down of our spiritual muscles in the midst of great adversity. Great adversity. Here we have an adversarial force. And I think we feel it too. The world comes against us, it beats us down, it grinds on us. Like the waves of an ocean, right? Over and over, unrelenting. Oftentimes we experience what feels like misery upon misery. Nothing seems to go our way. And we're coming to the end of ourselves. Our muscles are tearing. We look at the next verse. And in the fourth watch of the night, we learn this. Thirdly, we experience the breaking down of our spiritual muscles in the midst of great fatigue. What is this fourth watch of the night? Well, it is the period of time between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, show of hands, how many of you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning to catch your favorite television program? Right? No. Well, what's going on at 3 o'clock in the morning? That's probably the worst time in the world, right? No, everyone's asleep. Everyone's fatigued. Everyone's tired. We have no energy at 3 a.m. The disciples have been fighting the waves for over 6 hours with no sleep. The clock has chimed. It's 3 o'clock. They're exhausted, and the storm still won't stop. How many of us can relate to that kind of fatigue when it comes to trials, right? Sleep seems to be elusive. Emotionally and physically, we're spent. Our spiritual muscles are burning. There's no rest in sight. We finally read, he, being Jesus, came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. Now, in a more modern mindset, we look at this and we might mock them. A ghost, really? You think you're seeing a ghost? But I mean, think about this, right? They're exhausted. They're sleep deprived. It's 3 a.m., and they see a man walking on water. Can you give him a little credit, right? It must be a ghost. That's their conclusion. And what we see is that we experience the breaking down of our spiritual muscles in the midst of great fear. And certainly we can relate to this as well. When our world is upside down, when we're tired and fatigued, an adversary feels like they're against us. It's just a common emotion. It's fear. This is the one thing we know for certain in the midst of trials, that we're just afraid. And yet in the midst of great chaos, adversity, fatigue, and fear, our spiritual muscles are unknowingly experiencing all sorts of flexing and micro-traumas. And within this framework, our spiritual muscles are primed for growth. The growth doesn't explain, it certainly doesn't justify the pain that we go through. Or perhaps it gives it a sense of purpose. See, in our story, we leave the breaking down, and now we head to the building up, the muscles being built back up. In our text, Jesus begins with the build up by dealing with the one area that they're weak in, right? They don't understand Jesus. And so Jesus says, I'm going to now build you up. I'm going to strengthen you and let you know a little bit about who I am. These disciples, again, they're babies in the faith. They have a lot to learn about Jesus, and here Jesus reveals part of himself to them in the midst of their storm. Look at verse 27. We see two things in this one verse. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Don't miss two important things from the text here. First of all, that phrase, it is I. It is I. Does that sound familiar to you if you grew up in the church? It is I. It is a phrase that is the same phrase that was spoken in the Old Testament. It is an echo of the phrase, I am. I am. Jesus, like Yahweh of old, is telling them in the midst of their fear, I will be who I will be. Remember, he's revealing himself to them. And there's another disclosure of Jesus to his disciples. You see, Jesus' action of walking on the water is actually spoken of in the Old Testament. In the book of Job, we read this. Job 9:8, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Here Christ walks, trampling the waves of the sea under his feet, saying as he does, I will be who I will be. Do not be afraid. Beloved, in this world that frightens, fatigues, and challenges our faith, God tramples the waves of our storms, and he says, I am who I am. Do not be afraid. You see, their safety and ours is not in the calming of their circumstances. That doesn't bring peace, but it is in the character of their God. This point, and it's only in Matthew, we get the story of Peter venturing out onto the water. Now, probably most of us know this story well, right? I believe it's been on the top 10 list of Sunday school curriculum for the last 2,000 years, okay? So if you've been in Sunday school for at least 3 weeks, you've heard the story, all right? And if you know this story, perhaps you say, all right, wait a minute. All right, let's go back to your working out and muscle illustration. Isn't this the failure of Peter? It's the failure of Peter. It's a breaking down of Peter. I mean, he sinks. So if this is the breaking down of Peter, shouldn't this have been in the breaking down of Peter's spiritual muscle? Why are you placing it within the build-up section? Isn't he shamed, you know, for having a small faith? And yet, I would argue that the story of Peter continues the trend of building up. Let's take a look. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter is seeing this man, and he's just a very small toddler in the faith. He's still discovering who this is, and yet now he sees him walking on water. And Peter, too, says, I want to do the same thing that he's doing. And so he asks for it. You know, it's an interesting contrast. Before, Peter was thrust into the wind and the waves without asking, right? Circumstances came upon him. He did not ask for it, and yet there he is. But now Peter is inviting himself into strengthening care ministry of a Savior. I think that there are times in our own lives, right, when it is not necessarily trials that come upon us, but that God is tugging at our heart. He is wanting us to venture out upon the water of uncertainty. He is wanting us to share our faith with a friend, to go on a mission trip that we're nervous about, to join a ministry we don't know much about how to do, to let go of something that we love, to be stretched beyond what we think we can do. And when we do these things, we receive a similar response that Peter receives. He said, come. Jesus said, come. So the drama is rising. And sure enough, the text continues. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Here for a short season, we don't know how long, but for a short season, he gets out of the boat and he walks on the water. He stands upon water. And then, verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. See, Peter was okay, right? As long as his gaze was upon Jesus, and this is the good Sunday school lesson, and I think that it's true. As long as his gaze was upon Jesus, he was okay, he was saved. But then, as soon as Peter begins to look elsewhere, he begins to expose the underdeveloped nature of his faith, the youthfulness of his faith. His gaze leaves Christ and goes to his surroundings, and fear and anxiety all of a sudden come upon him again. And here we tend to shame Peter a bit, right? His faith was small, he messed up, he failed. Indeed, I think that Peter himself was probably a little bit embarrassed about this story. In fact, Mark, who tells Peter's account of the Gospels, it leaves this out. Peter doesn't tell Mark, all right? It's interesting. And yet I would suggest to you that Jesus is doing something here with Peter that's maybe different than what we're thinking. See, before we judge Peter, let me just ask you, you know, who of us feel that our faith is stronger than the winds that swirl about us in tragedy, right? How many of us, when tragedy hits us, we stand and we say, yeah, bring it? Who of us here feels that our faith outstands the waves that crash down upon us, that we're higher than those things? No, when you and I face the hurt of this world, we join Peter, right? We cry out with Peter. We say, I'm drowning. Lord, I'm drowning. Our faith is so fragile. And sometimes, like a kid who wants so badly to appear strong and courageous in front of his parents after getting hurt, our tears and our spiritual cries for help, they give us away. And here do you see that Peter actually, I would put before you, said the right thing. I think he said the right thing. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Isn't that a beautiful thing for him to say? Here Peter learns a very valuable lesson. Peter's faith will never be enough to bring him to Christ. That Christ must always come to him. Look at the next verse. Jesus immediately, and I love that word, immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? We read this and we say, boy, it sounds like a rebuke from Jesus. And I believe certainly it is a bit of a rebuke from Jesus. And yet there's great beauty in Jesus' words, right? O you of little faith. Sound like a slam, right? But consider two things. Jesus affirms here that Peter actually has faith. It's little, it's small. It's that of a baby. But it's there, right? It's present. It's little faith that needs strengthening and growing. But it's there. Peter's a toddler. Notice that Peter's also, incidentally, the only one that got out of the boat, right? What's Jesus saying about the others? Notice that as this baby in the faith cried out, immediately Jesus reached out and took hold of him. Many of us this morning are perhaps crying inside, we're hurting. We're not promised that the waves and winds will go away for us. But what we are promised, that despite what this world throws at us, immediately Christ reaches down to his children and comforts us with his presence. So we think of Peter as we kind of come to an end here, and what happens to this man of faith, right? We're just in one part of the story, but what happens to this man of little faith? Well, you know, it was interesting. Dan O'Brien became very fragile after failing at the trials in 1992, and he went after that to a sports psychologist to wanted him to work with him a bit. And the psychologist forced him to watch the DVD of the 1992 trials over and over again. He would watch it over and over again. The very first time, it made him sick. All the senses of that day, the smells, the sights, the sound of that day came back to him. But he watched it again and again and again. And the psychologist wanted him to face his hurt, his pain, and his fears, because the psychologist knew that it would not be that it would be through his pain that he would be strengthened, not going around it. And so in 4 years, Dan and Dave were back. No longer was it a Reebok campaign. They'd probably learned their lesson from the year before, or the Olympics before. But they were two competitors. And the trials came back again. And on the second day of competition of the trials, Dan, the one who had failed at the pole vault before, had to come and look again down the path to the pole vault. He had to face his failures. This time, he was a stronger Dan, and he overcame this same event, and this event that had eliminated him 4 years before now confirmed him into his inclusion on the 1996 Olympic team. But then there was Dave. Dave is older, and with Dave's aging body, Dave would not be returning to the 1996 Olympics in Atlanta. He failed. And Dave retired that day from the decathlon. And the group, Dan and Dave, at that point, that group was gone forever. Dan would be facing his Olympic experience alone. But again, he was stronger this time. You know, if we follow the life of Peter, we find that he will not always be a man of little faith. He will not always be a toddler in the faith. This one who is taking his baby steps of faith out onto the water in time, he will be strengthened. If we follow his story, we watch him grow. Day by day, he grows, certainly with setbacks, but Christ is transforming Peter. He's working on Peter. He's strengthening his fragile faith. He is transforming him into an unbreakable faith. And one day, Peter, the one of little faith, grows to be a man who is resilient, and he grows into a man who will die for his faith. And yet, he's still young as we look at the last two verses of our passage. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. It's an encouraging word that all of our storms are always seasonal. They're seasonal. And yet God will not waste them while they are here. He will use them for his purposes, and then one day, the wind will cease. And when it does, we come out on the other side, stronger and much different than before. James 1 a favorite verse for us in adversity. It's never a good verse to quote to someone in the midst of adversity, but an encouraging one that says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Then look at the strengthening here. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The trials that look to destroy us, for the Christian, for the one that God is working on, they leave us scarred, but they leave us resilient. Through trials, though we still may be little children in the faith, some of our baby fat begins to melt away. Look at the final verse. "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" See, in this passage, Jesus got what he wanted, right? He wanted to show them more of who he was, that the crowds were missing. And this very thing that Christ sought to accomplish, it occurs here in the boat as they worship him. See, they're growing, they're being strengthened. And so, finally, what's the call for you and I in the church? What's our call to minister to those who are hurting and also giving people opportunity who need to be stretched in their faith? Well, let's return one last time to Dan and Dave. It was a wonderful podcast, by the way. But one last time. You see, it was at the 1996 Olympics now. And Dan is there by himself. And immediately he rockets to the top of the competition. He was on track to take the title, the world's greatest athlete. And yet, despite his incredible performance, something he didn't count on was that there was a German named Frank Buesmann. And Frank was closing in with two events of the decathlon left. And Dan needed a buffer for the final 1,500-meter run. That's the final event, which Buesmann was better than. And then Buesmann could easily close and maybe even perhaps surpass Dan's lead. And yet before that is the javelin throw. And this was not Dan's best sport. And so this time, in this event, the javelin throw, Dan would have three attempts to get a score he wanted. Sound familiar? His first throw fell far short of what he needed. So he goes up and he has a second attempt. He throws. It also falls short. And he is now again faced with a third attempt. He's been there before. And for many of us, we find ourselves facing old wounds, right? A sin we felt we conquered returns. A sickness we thought we had beaten returns. A relationship we thought we found reconciliation, now it's broken again. We face the struggles. We're stronger now, but we still have to face this same struggle. And so what is the role of the church? Well, facing his third attempt, Dan went to his coaches for advice. He said, "What do I do? What do I do?" And as he spoke to them, suddenly, out of the corner of his eye, Dan spotted a man watching from the front row, a spectator. He was decked out in red, white, and blue, and it was his old friend, Dave, who is now a spectator, and he was there. Dan said that when he saw Dave, this wave of relief passed over him. Dan and Dave were together again for a final event. Dan knew that Dave's very best event was javelin. It was his specialty. So he shouted out to his old friend. He said, "Dave, which javelin should I choose?" And Dave, now just a spectator, but he had already assessed Dan's problem. And he called back without hesitation. He says, "Dan, pick up the 90-meter Nemeth." And so Dan picked up the javelin at the suggestion and encouragement of his friend. And it would be this time in his third attempt that he would throw the javelin and secure the gold medal in Atlanta. You see, we're all struggling. We're all children of the faith with our own storms. And the church is told this in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore, encourage one another." We all need it, right? Encourage one another and build up one another. The idea of strengthening again, of building, just as you are doing. That is our role in strengthening faith. To be there for one another, to encourage and to point one another again and again and again to the Savior and the gospel, which we can never exhaust. And what will happen is one day in glory, when all the messiness of this world is gone, we will look at one another and we'll say, "Look at you. Look at you. I had glimpses of some of these things about you here on earth. But look at you now. Look at what God has crafted in you. You're beautiful. You've been strengthened by our Father. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, strengthened. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do. We recognize that there are many of us in here that don't know which way is up. Lord, that there are waves crashing around us, and yet you come to us. And Lord, I pray for anyone now who is in the midst of that. Would they feel your presence? Lord, would they be reminded of your promise to never leave us, never forsake us, never abandon us? Would your Holy Spirit in a powerful way minister to their very soul? Lord, if there's someone here who does not know you, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the majesty of the gospel. Lord, that you would allow them to lay down the kind of life that they are trying to make for themselves and recognize that you're a God who crafts something very different for us, but that you are at work in making something that has such a weight of eternal glory. Lord, we pray that as a church, we would encourage one another and build up one another in the faith. Lord, that this would be a respite, that this would be a place where people feel both nourished but also strengthened. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he went to the cross for us. And we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.